Good morning.
Good morning.
Today is Father's Day. I commend you for including worship of our Heavenly Father on Father's Day. Without a Heavenly Father, being a dad, being a father would lose so much of its meaning. And I think Pastor David in his blog this past week was pointing out some of that, and we would recommend that you read or reread what he posted. But this morning, I would like to have us think of a father knows best, perhaps in a different way than we're used to thinking, because we're thinking of a different father than we normally in our Protestant faith. God is our Father, God the Father in our Trinitarian view. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is Savior, Messiah. God the Holy Spirit is God indwelling each believer in our New Testament era. But we have another Father, and that Father knows best as well. Not just our earthly Father, but a Father of our spiritual heritage, a Father that we can claim from the Old Testament. But I've been amazed that in recent decades, when people talk about the idealized American family, they refer to, almost with derision, Leave It to Beaver and how that family functioned. But going back further would be Father Knows Best with Robert Young and Jane Wyatt. In Father Knows Best, that was the ideal American family that some of us grew up with as the model. But that family model, in which when dilemmas occurred and questions came up and the kids had questions, they went to Dad. Now, Dad didn't always have the answers, but he tried to find the advice and the wisdom that would help his children. And his wife, lo and behold, would support her husband and encourage the kids to listen to what Dad is trying to tell you and explain to you, because Father knows best. We've come a long ways from that model in our culture. Dads have been portrayed as dumb and out of touch. The moms are the ones who keep the family operating if Dad's even around. The kids have no respect, and even when we went to Leave It to Beaver, it's a child that is the lead in the title, and the one who sets the agenda or comes up with the clever plots, and the parents, while they were supportive there, it wasn't Dad that was central. We've lost a lot by diminishing dads and fathers. And the idea that a father would know best is no longer culturally appropriate or acceptable. It is now being canceled, or has been canceled perhaps a long time ago. The biblical pattern is that fathers do have a role, not necessarily as having all the answers, but as the ones responsible to impart wisdom to their family, to give guidance, to give leadership, to give protection. And the dads and the fathers in the Bible were not perfect, apart from our Heavenly Father. They made their mistakes, but we are to learn from their mistakes. But we're also to gain wisdom by looking at how they functioned and followed their Lord, and how they led their families. Well, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of his day, the influencers of the culture. He was talking to the Pharisees. But Jesus is pointing out, you Pharisees, you have no love for your brother who strayed, your brother who you say has become a sinner, not acknowledging that they too were sinners. But in verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, this whole series of parables, these instructions that Jesus is giving, and he's giving them very pointedly for the Pharisees to catch on and to change their mind, to repent and have a change of heart, but they're resisting that. They were lovers of money. They heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. You put on a good show. You are the holy men. You keep all the rules and regulations. You want to appear as though you're the righteous." But Jesus said, "But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then he talks about, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were in effect up till the time of John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. Now, Jesus also said that law, which you Pharisees think by keeping the rules and regulations, by keeping the law, you will gain your righteousness, you will be justified in the sight of God, you're missing the point. But Jesus never says the law was wrong. It was what they were doing with the law, thinking that they could be justified simply by keeping laws rather than by faith in God. And for Jesus says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot or one tittle or one little part of a Hebrew letter to for that part of the law, just a bit of the law, to become void, to become of no effect. The law remains good. It's just not our means of salvation, as the Pharisees were making it. And as a Mennonite can remember correctly, Luther said, that if you're going to preach the gospel, you need to be preaching the law. It's only as people realize how they fall short of the law that they can understand why they need the gospel, why we need salvation, why we need to repent. Because when we see God's law, we realize that we're not measuring up, and we never can in our own strength, in our own efforts. Now that's the background of the passage we read from Luke about two men, the rich man and Lazarus. Two men, two places, two conditions, two outcomes. But I would submit to you, we want to look at the third man in that parable. It's the only parable in which one of the characters is given a name, Lazarus, the poor beggar who is laying at the gate of the rich man. And he's not a sinner in God's sight because he's rich. He's not being condemned for having wealth. In fact, while it describes him, he's enjoying his wealth for himself. He's showing his wealth by the way he dresses. And he enjoys wearing purple, which was a very expensive dye used in very expensive fabric. It was what royalty would wear. And here's a man who is probably not the king, but it may be that Jesus is simply saying, here's a man who's pretending to be royalty when he is not. He's trying to tell people he's something other than what he really is in his heart and inside. But he also wears fine linen underneath, that cotton from Giza that you can get, because it was the finest of weaving and the finest and softest. It would be very like silk. And this is how he dressed. Jesus is not saying nobody should ever dress that way, but he was doing it to show in pride all that he has accomplished, or at least what he was pretending to be. And it says, Jesus said, and he feasted sumptuously. He ate the best. He had the gourmet chef. He was showing that in his wealth, he could eat whatever he wanted in the finest manner. And It was a balanced diet as far as he was concerned. The only problem was there was a second man there in Jesus' story, and he wasn't sitting at the table. He was lying by the gate. And he was a poor man in contrast to this very wealthy, very rich man. And Jesus is not saying this man should not be rich, but I think he is saying this rich man should at least know that here's a man in need. Here is a poor man that doesn't have enough to eat, that doesn't have enough to wear, and you are consuming for yourself in your own pride, for your own comfort, all of the benefits of the wealth either you've accumulated or inherited, and you have no concern, no love, no compassion for this poor man who, by the way, is so significant, we know his name. I'll give him the name, Jesus says, of Lazarus, Eliezer in Hebrew, that God is his helper. I mean, ridiculous. To this poor beggar, God is his helper? Well, if that's the best God can do, is what's God up to? Or is God up to bringing this beggar to the gate of the man who has everything the beggar needs? Lots of clothing, lots of food, lots of comfort, plenty of shelter, and he's keeping it for himself and not sharing a bit with a person in need. God intended Lazarus to be helped. God is his helper, and the rich man couldn't care less. The rich man has so much abundance that there's waste. Oh, okay, the beggar has his health condition with in his poverty. He has sores and he hasn't been able to afford to go to a doctor, and let the dogs lick him. Let the dogs come and bring that level of comfort. And it's ironic that for the Pharisees, their name for Gentiles, their nickname was often the dogs. We're the real people. We're God's people. Those who are not part of God's covenant people, they're just animals. They're dogs. But in God's sight, Lazarus was not a dog. And he didn't need to be healed by a dog licking him. He was a person with a name that God cared about, but the rich man did not. So, what's Jesus saying? Well, by being poor, you get to heaven, and by being rich, you go to hell. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the rich man's relationship to God and his concern about obeying God and letting God be God in his life was not there. He didn't care about God. He cared about himself. He thought his blessings of life were his own accomplishments, not a gift from God. And he didn't have to share it with anybody. He reveals his attitude toward God and his attitude of heart. Lazarus doesn't say much about what he thought about God, except he didn't rebel against his name. He didn't say, "Stop calling me Lazarus. I hate my name. My name means God is my helper, and God doesn't do a thing for me." Jesus doesn't describe what Lazarus' faith was, except that when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's lap, some translations say, or some describe it, into Abraham's arms. That he was given a place of bliss and comfort, and the idea of coming to Abraham's chest or bosom or lap is because in those days, as you remember, if you saw accurate pictures of Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples, they would lean on one arm and eat with the other hand. And so their feet were away from the table. They were actually lounging. The tables were not high with benches like you're sitting at, but the table was low and they were sitting on cushions on the floor. And the picture in this story, this parable, is that Lazarus had a position at the table with Abraham, right next to him. Abraham is inviting him here. Come and enjoy the banquet with me. We're at the table. You're not at the gate. You're not being licked by dogs. You're enjoying the rewards of the feast that God is providing for us for all eternity. Later on, we see it described in Revelation as the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the bride coming to her bridegroom, the church coming into fellowship for eternity with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. So that's what Jesus is describing here. Two men, but two destinies. The one being taken from abject poverty into the most beautiful reward of fellowship with God and Abraham in heaven. It describes what was understood as paradise. It's what Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, in a place of bliss, of fellowship, of intimacy, that we will be together without the pain and the suffering and all of the tragedy of this life. The rich man died. And what does it say? He was buried. He had a proper funeral. He had a ceremony and he had a going away. Of course, he didn't enjoy it, but he wasn't there to enjoy it. But his body was handled as royalty. He had a proper burial. And he ends up waking up in a place of torment, of discomfort. And maybe we can even say, for him, the heat was not desirable, as you're desiring a little bit more warmth today. It would be a whole lot worse than it was last Friday. And it was more than sticky and more than humid and more than just hot. He was miserable. He was desiring just to have some relief. He was in torment. And by the way, always distinguish between the two words that people want to switch when they talk about God's punishment or eternal destiny of the wicked. Torment is what he experienced, not torture. It is not torture. God does not torture people in hell. He's not delighting in seeing how much more he can make you suffer. He's putting you in a place where you, in your regret, in your realization of where you are being tormented in your soul, in your mind, in your emotions, because you are helpless to change your circumstances. You are in torment, not torture. Torture is cruel, and God is not cruel. God is just. God gives what people have earned and even desired when he pours out his wrath. They want to have their own way. They want to be in control of their own universe. Okay, this is what it's like. And we see it in our culture today. People want to do with their bodies whatever they want to do. And what happens? They find themselves miserable, not blessed. They find themselves saddened, not happy. They find themselves tormented in their minds and their thoughts, not blissful and enjoying what God was making available. Here is a man, after he dies and has this beautiful funeral, it doesn't do him a bit of good because he's in torment. And here's where the third man comes in. The third man is Abraham. And the rich man in torment says, Father Abraham. Jesus refers to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is the father of the covenant people. Abraham, in a sense, becomes a spiritual father for us, even if we have a Gentile background, as we're adopted into God's family. Abraham, he wasn't perfect. He was not the Messiah. He's not our Savior. And in fact, he's not necessarily the role model for marriage, and he's not necessarily the perfect man of wisdom and law. It's Moses that God used to bring the law But Abraham is the father of a nation. In fact, he's the father of many nations. In fact, all nations will be blessed through the son of Abraham, Isaac, and through a son from Isaac named Jesus. So Father Abraham, the rich man can see him. And he cries out, Father Abraham, can't you relieve my torment, my misery? It is hot here. I'm thirsty. I'm dying. Well, I guess I have died already. I'm in this state. Do something about it. I see Lazarus is there leaning against you. Can't he serve me? Can't he let him dip his finger in water and just give me a drop of water on my tongue? It would make me feel so much better. Father Abraham says, he can't come over to you. There's a gap between us. There's a chasm here. There's no way that anyone from this side can come to you, and there's no way that you can come over to this side. We are in our eternal destiny separated, the righteous from the wicked, the blessed by God, and those who are living out what they desired to be on their own apart from God. The wrath of God rests on them. And then the rich man wants to argue with Father Abraham. He says, But Father Abraham, I have five brothers. Couldn't you at least let Lazarus go back and tell them what it's like here so that they won't end up here where I am? If only they could realize that there's really an eternal destiny. Let Lazarus go back and warn them. And Abraham, Father Abraham, knows best. He knows what's real. He knows what's true. He knows what can and cannot happen. And Father Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers listen to Moses and the prophets. What's he saying? Let your brothers listen to the word of God. They have the scriptures. They have the truth. And that truth is unchanging. They have no excuse. All they need to do is heed the word of the Lord. And the rich man says, no, no, Father. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Father Abraham, who knows best, which for the rich man was the worst thing to hear, and it's the worst thing we would be able to hear if we ignore God's word. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. That always puzzled me as when I was growing up as a kid. I thought, no, I think the rich man was right. If somebody came back from the dead, that would change. I mean, people would really be astounded. And why would Jesus say that it wouldn't convince them? Because it didn't. Jesus came back from the dead, and the Pharisees denied it, tried to explain it away, and didn't want to face it, and martyred those that claimed to be followers of a risen Lord. In fact, even when Lazarus, the other Lazarus, which a few months later was a real person, a friend of Jesus, and he died and was raised from the dead, what did the Pharisees want to do? They said, we got to kill this guy because he's going to lead people into following this Jesus as Messiah. We cannot stand to have someone come back from the dead and undermine our way of life, our convictions, our teachings. What we have been representing all along as God will be impressed with your good works. You don't have to repent of sin. You can go on living in your comfort and God will be impressed and he'll let you into heaven. No, that gospel is not true. So Jesus is saying through Father Abraham here, it isn't going to be signs and wonders that persuade people. The only thing that will change the human heart is God the Holy Spirit using God's word to bring conviction and to bring men and women and boys and girls to repentance on the basis of what God has said, not on the basis of what they have seen. On the basis of truth that can be written down and tested, not on the basis of somebody doing a quick magical sign and wonder, and then we're not wondering, how did they do that? Was that real or not? The Word of God is real and is true and can be tested. And so Father Abraham, our spiritual father, under God, our almighty eternal Father, knows best that even if someone were to have a miracle happen, and it would be so dazzling, that will not persuade people to repent and turn to the true and living God if the Word of God is left out of it. It's the message of the gospel. That's the means that God uses, as Paul says so clearly in Romans 10. How shall, you know, they believe without a preacher? And the preacher, it's by the preacher and the witness, the person who is handling God's word and giving God's word, it's the Word of God that produces faith, not signs and wonders or good works or impressive gifting or some kind of thing that others can imitate and replicate. It's God's word that God uses to change the human heart. And unless we get back to God's word in our culture, human hearts will continue their own self-centered and wicked ways, and our world will continue to see the chaos now and experience the torment later that comes from disobeying God's gospel, ignoring His gift of mercy and love, reaping the consequences of their own willful rebellion. May God help us to be faithful witnesses to those who do not listen, are not paying attention. And it isn't that the Word of God is weak. It's our witness is not maybe what it can be. The Word of truth is true. Whether we have the ability to explain everything, Father Abraham told the truth. It wasn't what the rich man wanted to hear. It's not anything that could bail him out of what he had already received as an inheritance from his own actions. May God help us to be faithful in our generation for His sake.